My job this afternoon is to open the scriptures and to try and put some good solid Bible and theology behind the things that we are teaching and hoping and expecting God will do among us by his Holy Spirit. It's sometimes said I have a special anointing. I hurt brains for Jesus. Prepare yours. Let's pray, shall we? Holy Spirit, source and inspirer of the scriptures, teacher of the truth, would you speak to us, open our hearts and our minds and our imaginations, and take us deeper into your word and our expectation and trust in your spirit. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, theology of natural supernatural, well, that's the title I was given. The real talk is some theology of natural supernatural. This is only one session. The only place to begin is in Acts 1 and 2 and the day of Pentecost. Because if there's a theology of naturally supernatural, it's as it was at the beginning, so today. That what happened on the day of Pentecost is not a unique once and for all thing. The only unique thing about it was the beginning, but the prototype of God's pouring out his spirit upon his church. So we are told that when the day of Pentecost had come, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the moment you look carefully at Acts 1 and 2 and include a bit of the closing chapter of Luke as well, what you get immediately is a partnership of God's word and God's spirit. The two always go together. The spirit doesn't contradict the word. We need the word to understand the spirit and so on. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost, because what happened on that day was what Jesus had promised days before. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So what the Spirit does on the day of Pentecost is to fulfill the promise of Jesus. And what Jesus promised is deeply rooted in the scriptures. Because if you go back to Luke 24, the risen Lord says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and showed how the scriptures spoke of his suffering, his resurrection, the gospel to be proclaimed beginning from Jerusalem. And he said, you are witnesses of these things. Remember, his last word is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. But you are witnesses of these things, he says in Luke 24. And see, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. So the Spirit comes in fulfillment of the scriptures as the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus and as Jesus promises. Word and Spirit go together. And when the Spirit has been poured out and Peter is preaching, and as Mike loves to say, the very first sentence of the first ever evangelistic sermon is, we're really not drunk. Instead of being drunk, he says, this is what the prophet Joel foretold. And he takes them to Joel's prophecy about Joel chapter 2 about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, which presumably was one of the past. Maybe Peter got an immediate Holy Spirit inspiration, but as we're told that Jesus spent days and days opening the scriptures to them and teaching them about the kingdom, I think we might presume that Joel 2 was one of the passages. And so immediately Peter is able to take the scriptures that he knows and say, this is that. Scripture and spirit go together. And when the Spirit anoints you, because the Spirit is the original inspirer of the Scriptures, you get further insight into the Scriptures. The Spirit comes in fulfillment of Scripture, and when you engage with the Spirit, you understand Scripture better because you're within the experience that he's talking about. So Jesus had said, all that's written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And when Peter gets up and gives his talk, he three times quotes the Psalms, saying, David says, calling David a prophet, and shows how the Psalms point to Jesus. There's an anointing on him, not only to understand the word, but to teach the word. Word and Spirit go together. So the Holy Spirit comes as promised in Scripture, increases their understanding of Scripture, and above all of Jesus himself as the key to and fulfillment of Scripture. And one theologian just put it this way: in acknowledging the Bible, we're actually looking to the Holy Spirit, who addresses us through its pages. Word and Spirit really belong together, because one is the inspirer of the other, and then it is through the Scripture that we recognize the authentic work of the Spirit. The Scriptures tell us who the Spirit is, how we may discern his presence, how we may recognize the fruit that is the evidence of his lasting work. And I've got a favorite quote from a Pentecostal theologian called Stephen Land: if it's not scriptural, then no matter how charismatic it is, it's not of the Holy Spirit. So keep your Bibles to hand through this event. Not looking for a text for every manifestation. Some of those are cultural. When our dear friend John Wimber first started to come to this country, he said, you know, the only place in the world where, when the Spirit comes, lots of people cry out in pain is Britain and Canada. Because there are two cultures where the culture tells us to keep it down. So sometimes we're seeing our responses to the Spirit, and some of the phenomena and the manifestations are about us or about culture. You don't have to find people falling in the right direction or something like that in approved text. It's the much bigger, clearer picture of the work of the Holy Spirit that we need. And we learn next from the Acts passage that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, the Spirit is the power and the presence of God's kingdom. When the Spirit's at work, the kingdom of God is, if you like, in business. In Acts 1 verse 2, before Jesus was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen, there was Holy Spirit anointed teaching between the resurrection and the ascension, speaking about the kingdom of God. So when the apostles asked their question, Lord, is this time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? It's the right question, because he had been teaching them about the kingdom. Is it now, Lord? Is exactly the right question. Their timing wasn't great. Their understanding of what the kingdom meant was probably too narrow. But Jesus had taught them to expect the coming and the reign of the kingdom. And he says, no, not the kingdom in its entirety. That's in the Father's hand. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because the Holy Spirit, and this, can I remind you, was on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost was a harvest festival. And the harvest festival was the first fruits. I know you know, but I'll just remind you that ancient Israel had two harvest festivals. One of them, tabernacles, was, we'd call it, all is safely gathered in. Like, I live in a rural area in a village, so we do harvest festival with real apples and sheaves and things like that. But they had an early one, which was when, you know, the first corn is ripening in that corner of the field that gets a bit more sun. Or, if we're realistic in England, the first tomato in the greenhouse is ripening because there's a bit more sun on that corner. And they would take the first part of the real thing, the first part of the real harvest, and come before God and say, thank you, this is real harvest, real corn, real wheat, real tomatoes, whatever it was. And this is not only the foretaste, the first part of the real thing, this is the promise that the whole thing's coming. And we thank you in advance. And the Holy Spirit is the taste of the power of the kingdom. Hebrews, the taste of the powers of the age to come. The real kingdom power. So there's real conversion, real healing, real social transformation, real revelation and so on, but not the whole thing yet. And there's a New Testament scholar called James Dunn, in one of his earliest writings, wrote this. The Spirit, we might say, is the presentness of the coming kingdom. Where he is, the kingdom is. To have the Spirit is to have part and a lot in the kingdom, here and now. To put it another way, the Spirit is the executive ambassador or steward of the kingdom. His power and authority are those of the king. His operation is the exercise of kingly rule. So in one of the earlier translations of the Bible, treated the Lord's Prayer a bit differently. It didn't say, your kingdom come. It said, let your Spirit come upon us. And that wasn't the right translation, but you see, it was the right theology. The power of the Spirit is the power of God's kingdom, the foretaste here and now. And then the next thing we learn from Pentecost is that Jesus' ministry, that ministry of the kingdom of God, which was in his person and through his words and his actions, continues by the Holy Spirit. Because it is Jesus himself who pours out the Holy Spirit, the risen Lord. Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. These guys you think are drunk are witnesses to the risen Messiah, empowered by him, and he has poured out his power on them that they may continue his ministry. So what the ascension, Jesus returned to the Father, means to Luke is that he now reigns at the Father's right hand. He's the king installed in the kingdom, and he's poured out his Spirit, as it were, the means of his personal presence and continuing his ministry. The exalted Lord sends the Holy Spirit. And that's why the book of Acts begins like this. In my first book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And guess what volume 2, the book of Acts, is? All that Jesus continues to do and teach as he continues his ministry and brings his kingdom through his people by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so it all continues. Jesus continues his ministry by the power of the Spirit through his disciples. And one of the scholars studying this passage says, you know, there's allusions to Elijah and Elisha here. Elijah, anointed by the Spirit, passed on his ministry, as it were, or the Lord God did to Elisha. And do you remember Elisha says, can I have a double portion of your Spirit? And Elijah says, if you see me go, that's what will happen. And Elisha actually does twice the number of miracles that Elijah did. And at the beginning of Acts, Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. It fulfills the scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. And guess what happens at the beginning of chapter 2 when, as it were, the baton is passed to us. Once again, the Spirit falls. And there's that parallel. But up to now, everything I've said could have implied that really, this is about the apostles. Well, not quite. It seems to be the 120 and not just the 12 on whom the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. But it becomes clear that the promise is to everyone. that Pentecost is not about the anointing of special leaders, it's about the anointing of all God's people to take part in his kingdom ministry. Peter will say, the promise is for you. He says, Jesus has poured out what you see and hear, and the promise, Acts 2:39, is for you, your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he doesn't just say forgiveness is for you. In his sermon, indeed, he talks about that. He says, what you have seen and heard, what Jesus has poured out, the promise is to you, the next generation, everyone God calls. Now, what was the word I just said before God calls? Say it again louder. So who does that exclude? Okay. So that's why I say Pentecost is unique only in that it was the first time, but the promise is to you. And that's what naturally supernatural is all about. So we expect to share the same kind of spiritual relationship and experience of God that we discover in Scripture, because the promise is for us. And Craig Keener, who's an American New Testament scholar, who's a charismatic, writes, Jesus' resurrection isn't just a historical fact. It declares that the Jesus we hear about in the Gospels is now the exalted Lord who sent his Spirit so that we may continue to experience his presence. And you'll have heard, I only just arrived at lunchtime, but I'm quite certain you have heard already that it's the presence of God that we're above all talking about and is poured out in the person of the Holy Spirit. That we may continue to experience his presence. The promise is to you. And Jesus had a term for this that comes just once in Acts 1. He says that he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. Have you noticed how often that word promise comes up? The promise is to you. Never forget it. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. A great deal of theological ink has been spilt over what this term baptism in the Holy Spirit means. And it seems to me absolutely crystal clear, said he, having been in the charismatic movement for 50 years, absolutely crystal clear that it is talking about both salvation and empowerment, both about what the Holy Spirit does so that we're in Christ and he indwells us permanently, and the empowering to serve him that is meant to be inseparable from being a Christian and being in Christ. And that all those either or arguments were sort of missing the point. There's two dimensions. Peter tells them that this crowd has just been told that they or their people crucified their Messiah. And they call out, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. There's salvation. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they have already been told to understand as he had poured out this which you see and hear. And the promise is to you. So it seems to me quite clear that what happens at Pentecost is Peter expects them to receive the Holy Spirit to be born again and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve Jesus. And why should the two ever be split? It's a both and word. And you think, you know, and probably Luke keeps baptized in the Holy Spirit for the first time because you're only meant to be baptized once. But what then happens is the Spirit gets poured out on some of them again and again and again. It's not in that sense a one for all. And I'm going to fill that out a little bit later as I talk about this. What is clear is sometimes in God's wisdom, it happens all together. Sometimes it happens separately. So when Philip goes and evangelizes the Samaritans, because the apostles need a little bit of help to see that this is a work of God, the Spirit doesn't fall on these truly converted people until the apostles lay hands on them. When Peter is preaching to Cornelius and wondering what on earth has he done to end up in this Gentile house eating Gentile food and how much trouble he's going to be in when he gets home, he doesn't even get to finish his sermon because the Spirit falls and they're all speaking in tongues and he says, this is what happened to us. Got to baptize them. God really isn't terribly bothered about the order. God wants all his people to have the whole package in whatever way is appropriate that they can know that that's what it is and the church recognize it. And Paul will turn up at Ephesus and there's a bunch of people who seem to be Christians but something's missing. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, who? And he says, ah. It's much more dynamic. But it's clearly meant to be both. Salvation and empowerment. Sometimes all happening together, sometimes at different times. And then the same people can be filled again and filled again and filled again. And I sometimes, because they're in very stressing circumstances, like in the upper room in Luke's 4, sometimes I think my favorite quote from D.L. Moody, who was asked, Mr. Moody, why do you pray every day to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He said, Madam, I leak. So it's a both and. It is, yes, of course, the gift of being made new by the Spirit and the Spirit permanently indwelling our lives that we can be totally confident in. And it is this empowering and anointing and dynamic relationship. And you are baptized into the one Holy Spirit who does both. But what is abundantly clear from Acts is that this gift of the Spirit most certainly includes an empowering for mission. It has a focus on mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And there's two potential tragedies for the church. One is when we don't really know there's an empowering at all. And Mike and I both love a quote from the late, great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking to people. He said, well, we receive it all at conversion. And well, in a sense, you do. It's your birthright. But the good doctor would say, got it all? Got it all at conversion? Where is it then, pray? Always more. Always more. The other tragedy is that we think the pouring out of the Spirit is mainly for church services and conferences like this. And the real empowerment is for the streets. The real empowerment is for our communities. The real empowerment is that we may be empowered witnesses in word and deed to the reign of King Jesus and his great offer of salvation. This guy Craig Keener again. The empowerment is the divine force between the movement from Jerusalem to Rome. Do you remember? You will be my witnesses and you'll bear witness to me in Jerusalem where they were, Judea, the surrounding area, Samaritan where the half-caste heretics lived and you didn't go near if you're a good Jew, and the ends of the earth. And if you were a good Jerusalem-centric Jew, Jerusalem was the center of the earth and Rome stood for the ends of it. The pagan outer wilderness. And the whole story of Acts shows God taking them literally that way. And I love this quote. They were taken from a culturally comfortable city, representing the church's heritage, where everybody knew the Old Testament scriptures and you could quote them and people would understand the Messiah and so on, into a religiously dissonant city that represented the mission and the future. The Holy Spirit, he says, took them from heritage to mission, from where it was comfortable to where it was uncomfortable, but people needed Jesus. And this empowering is for that purpose. It's the nature of it all. The key verse for me to be empowered for the first time by the Holy Spirit was Acts 1:8. As a undergraduate student, yes, it's a very long time ago, I really am as old as I look, I asked that God would empower me to be his witness according to this promise. And he did. And the first evidence for me wasn't speaking in tongues. That came about 6 months later. It would have split our Christian Union straight down the middle if that had happened straight away. God's timing is best. The evidence for me was, for the first time in my life, I led another person to personal faith in Jesus 24 hours later. But what I didn't think I really understood was that the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth wasn't just to give you an advanced view of what would happen in the book of Acts. It was fundamentally the nature of the gift. The outpouring of the power of the Spirit is to equip you to be a witness to Jesus out of your comfort zone, out of the familiar, in the places where Jesus needs you to go. It's of the nature of the gift. And only often when you're willing to go where he sends you do you discover that. I remember a then young Vineyard pastor from Chicago being at one of the early Signs and Wonders conferences. And he said, you know, we were in a really comfortable part of the town. And God told us to move downtown amongst the poor and the needy. And the power of God upon us for signs and wonders multiplied when we did that. There is something in this gift that is very uncomfortable. It's meant to be. It's not just for conferences. It's for the streets and those who don't know the Lord. And all of this does not just come in the book of Acts. I believe Pentecost is the prototype. The book of Acts shows us how it works out. And that's why I've said a lot from those first couple of chapters of Acts. It's repeated in Paul's ministry. When in one of his later letters, he's summing up his ministry, writing to a church that's never met him, though he knows quite a lot of folk there. This is what he says in chapter 15 of Romans. In Christ Jesus, then, I've reason to boast of my work for God. I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem as far round as Illyricum instead of from Jerusalem to Rome, but he was writing to Rome and would end up there, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ. Now, if that doesn't sound like Pentecost continued in Paul's life and ministry to me, I really don't know what is. It's his overview of his ministry. God empowered him to win obedience for the Gentiles, to be that empowered witness who brought people far away from God to know God in Jesus. It's what Christ has accomplished. It's the continuing ministry of Jesus. There we are again. Through me, in word and deed. The deeds meaning not just acts of kindness or something like, but that whole acted out ministry of Jesus. His traveling, his sufferings, his letter writings, his pastoral care for all the churches. But also, all of which is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But deeds is expanded to be by the power of signs and wonders. A guy called Gordon Fee wrote, Paul understands the Spirit to be the means by which Christ accomplishes his work in the present age. And he's saying, what is just described, word and deed, signs and wonders, Christ through me, power of the Spirit, has been characteristic of his ministry from Jerusalem right round to the last place he went to. It's been the pattern, as it were, not the exception. Just as Pentecost is the paradigm, not just a unique first time. And when he says, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ, he seems to imply that fully proclaiming the word of Christ requires word and deed, signs and wonders, the power of the Holy Spirit. It involves, says another scholar, not only words or propositions, but actions or deeds empowered by the Spirit, in particular miracles. And this is a sort of aside, his sort of introduction to himself. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, well, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. Pentecost being rolled out. But you say, well, that's okay, but he was an apostle, and I'm not. Well, one or two of you may be, but most of us here are not. But you read Paul's letters, it wasn't just his ministry, it was his expectation of the local church. So he writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3, and you know he's fed up with the Galatians, don't you? You know, if you ever read Galatians out as a lesson in church, sound cross, because that will give it a bit of authenticity. So Galatians 3, verse 1, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. He had clearly proclaimed the cross to them. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish, having started with the Spirit, you are now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really is for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your simply believing what you heard, believing God's word, believing the gospel? He says you started with the Spirit, you continue in the Spirit. He says they received the Spirit, but God since then has been richly supplying to you the Spirit and working miracles. And sorry to throw the Greek at you, but the supplying and working words mean continuously. You know, not that it never stopped. It wasn't, there was one special time. Do you remember 20 years ago when the Holy Spirit came and there were some wonderful things and some people got healed in that church? That's not it at all. This is, God has continued to supply his Spirit to you in this way. So Gordon Fee, the clear implication is that even though they have already received the Spirit to dwell amongst them permanently, there's another sense in which God supplies the Spirit again and again and again. And it's in that sense that we pray the ancient prayer of the church, come Holy Spirit. Because God richly supplies his Spirit to us. God is present among them by his Spirit, and the fresh supply of the Spirit finds expression in miraculous deeds of various kinds, both in their mission, reaching out to others, and of course in their gatherings. I don't need to linger on this, but when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about each has the manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit is living and active, moving among them, speaking through one, acting through another, and that he regards as normal church life. So what we see at Pentecost continues through Paul, and is what he expects to be the experience of his churches. And the promise, as Luke would put it, is to you, to every generation, to everyone the Lord calls to him. Now, what I want to do for the last part is to give you some statements about the Spirit, most of which, after the first one, hold two things together in tension. It's a bit like a marriage, what God has joined together, we are not to separate. And with all of these, you can't have one without the other. The first has no tension in it. It's totally straightforward. The Holy Spirit always, always, always points to Jesus. He's described in Paul's letters as the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus says in John 16, when the Spirit comes, he'll glorify me. He'll take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is 100% focused on Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the way in which Jesus continues his ministry through his church. And to break that down a little bit, the Holy Spirit is both self-effacing, because he points away from himself to Jesus, and visible, because he's manifested. Now, let me unpack that just a tiny bit. Self-effacing, because the Holy Spirit is not about the Holy Spirit. I am charismatically long in the tooth. I have had nearly 50 years of hands down for coffee at charismatic conferences, okay? I have seen endless people impacted in some tangible way or another by the Holy Spirit. I've heard them call out Abba, I've heard them call out Father, I've heard them call out Lord, I've heard them call out Jesus. I don't think I ever in 50 years have heard someone called out, impacted by the Spirit, call out Spirit. Because it is the most fundamental nature of the Holy Spirit to point away from the Spirit to the Son. It's the way it works. It's also good Trinitarian theology, but we won't head down that track now, or we'll be here. We'll be here a long time. It's what it is about. I have a favorite quote from the late Tom Smale. The Holy Spirit stands on our side of the relationship with the Father and the Son and makes it possible for us to know and confess them. When you pray to the Father, when you pray in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is empowering you to do so, standing, as it were, beside you or behind you so you don't particularly notice, but making it possible. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, enabling you to grow in the... you walk by the Spirit and say yes to God, the Spirit of God grows a little bit more of the character of Jesus, which is what the fruit of the Spirit are in you. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. But every time you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, you've had an experience of the Holy Spirit without knowing that you were experiencing the Holy Spirit. That is really important. The Spirit of God is active in your life, not just in apparently experiences you can recognize as experiences. When we say, come Holy Spirit, we don't mean the Spirit is not there. We're asking for whatever action the Spirit of God wants to do, who is with you. Every person in this room who believes in Jesus has experienced the Holy Spirit time after time after time after time without consciously being aware of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the sort of bedrock. Otherwise, we're just living by, do we feel something or do we don't? Does something happen to us or doesn't it? This self-effacing ministry and permanent presence is so, so important. But the Holy Spirit is also visible. To each is given the manifestation, the visible evidence of the Holy Spirit for the common good. Why? If the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus, what are the gifts of the Spirit? Well, they're the continuing ministry of Jesus. They're the Holy Spirit making Jesus visible. And act doing Jesus' ministry through you. It is all about him. So the Spirit points you to Jesus and acts through you so that the ministry of Jesus continues through you. And the two belong together. That's why I say the Holy Spirit is both self-effacing and visible. So the Spirit works as much behind the scenes as tangibly in meetings or in personal encounters. And it's so important that we're aware of that. And then the next one is this: the Holy Spirit both indwells, is there permanently, and comes, is dynamic. The best way I can illustrate this is the image of the temple. There's a mock-up of Herod's temple, the temple at the time of Jesus. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, you are God's temple, God's Spirit dwells in you. And incidentally, that's plural. I know he also says your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, but all other use of the temple is it's the whole community in the midst of which God dwells. He also dwells in you personally, but he dwells among you as a community as well. And the background, of course, is the Old Testament. Until the horror of the exile, when the presence of God withdrew, only to come back in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, the temple was where God was. The temple was where you went to God's presence. The temple was, if you like, the fact of the temple and the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was the basic stability of Israel's life, and that's why the sacrifices and everything else, the great festivals, all happened there. And we have that same stability. The Spirit of God dwells in us personally and corporately, permanently to stay. Jesus says, I am with you always, and his presence comes by his Spirit. And we're to have that absolute certainty of his personal presence. And I'll say a tiny bit more about that in a minute. But to say God dwelt in the temple, that's where God was not to say that's the only place where God was and the only place where God can do things in the Old Testament, let alone the New. I have a favorite story from my dear late colleague David Watson, which was of a little boy in school, one of those really old, it's an old-fashioned story. So it's one of those times when you had a desk with an inkwell. You know, nobody under about 55 will understand this story, but there was a place, you know, where you could have a pot of ink and refill your pen from it. Little boy is at that question-asking stage. Mummy, mummy, is God everywhere? Yes, darling. Does that mean God's in this house? Yes, darling. Does that mean God's in this room? Yes, darling. Does that mean God's in this inkwell? Yes, darling, got him. Because God's stable, permanent presence, guaranteed to you through the cross, is always with you, does not mean that's the only thing the Holy Spirit can do. It's common sense if you think about it. And that was understood even in the time of the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, this was his prayer. Will God indeed reside with mortals on earth? Well, the answer to that was yes. Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built. May your eyes be opened day and night towards this house. May you hear from heaven your dwelling place and an answer. And it says towards the end, and the glory of the Lord, the tangible presence of God filled the temple and came to stay. But Solomon had got it right. God had covenanted that he would live permanently amongst his people in the temple. But heaven and the highest heaven couldn't contain him, let alone the temple. So they believed God was present in the temple, and they cried out to him from his home in heaven to answer their prayers and to act and do things. And our understanding of the Spirit is just the same. You individually and you corporately are temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells among you. He's come to stay. There's not going to be an exile. He's not going to go. The cross has secured it. But heaven and the highest heaven can't contain him, let alone this temple. And therefore we will still cry out to him to come and to act and to move in different appropriate ways. And that means, therefore, as well, that the Holy Spirit guarantees you two things, and you can't have one without the other: stability and unpredictability. Stability and unpredictability. And let me say straight away, unpredictable is not the same as untrustworthy. The Holy Spirit has the character of Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit grows the fruit of the Spirit in you, the Spirit grows the character of Jesus in you. You can utterly trust the Spirit because the Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son. That doesn't mean he's going to tell you what he's going to do next. That doesn't mean you know better than the Spirit of God. But let me stay on the stability for the moment. There's the permanent presence. Romans 8 says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is from verse 9. Anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, or who are led by the Spirit of God, are children of God. I'm just picking up select phrases. And you've received the Spirit of adoption. You have been permanently adopted into the Father's family. And when we cry, Abba, Father, it's that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit is one of the guarantees that you are truly God's child. And when Paul says the Spirit of adoption, adopted kids in the Roman world had equal rights to natural children. And actually, the Romans mainly adopted adults. So you know the presence of the Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit, the God's child, is a guarantee of stability. You will not be orphaned again. We sing a hymn, Hallelujah, not as orphans are we left in sorrow here. Jesus actually said, I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you in the upper room in John's Gospel. And Paul picks that up, said, no, you're not orphans. You're permanently adopted children with the same status as the one who's always been in his humanity, the same status as the one who is God's eternal Son. You can't be more secure than that. There can't be more stability than that. And because there is that stability, you can get caught up in that great Holy Spirit adventure of leading you into his purposes without telling you what he's going to do first. Which is basically the story of Acts. I have a favorite scene from the detective series that David Jason did for a long time. And David Jason's character is in his office. If you know the stories, you know how much he loves paperwork. And he's picking up a great big pile of files, and he is dumping them into the waste paper bin. It's Frost, the series, isn't it? Right. And his detective sergeant comes in as he's doing it. What are you doing, Gov? He said, I am filing these on a needs-to-notice basis. If I dump them, nobody needs to notice. Now, my experience is the Holy Spirit reveals his purposes to you. Remember, the gift of the Spirit is to empower you for mission. It's above all for the streets, the neighborhood, for those who don't know him, and to bring his mercy and his healing and his grace to the places that need it. And my experience is that guidance about that happens on a needs-to-notice basis. And most of the time, it seems God doesn't think we need to know until we get there. And the book of Acts is just like that. Do you think Philip, in the middle of a very effective mission in Samaria, which was surprising enough, expected to suddenly find himself told to go out on a desert road with no sign of anybody. And the Ethiopian comes along. Do you think Peter was expecting to end up in Cornelius's house when he had a little nap and a prayer time on top of the house of Simon the Tanner? Do you think Ananias was expecting to find himself going to pray for Saul of Tarsus? I invite you, if you've been a Christian a long time and you have read Acts umpteen times, I invite you to try something. Try a new discipline. Read it story by story. At the end of each event, ask yourself the question, do you think they expected that? They didn't expect come over to Macedonia and help us. But the Holy Spirit had to tell them not to preach the gospel in one place and not to go to another to get them to the place where he could tell them to go over to Macedonia and help us. And then they can't do what they normally do when they get there because they start at the synagogue, but there's no synagogue, so they have to go to the, you know, they're looking for a man in Macedonia and they get a woman from Turkey. I mean, it's all just... Acts is full of continual surprises where the missionary spirit knows best. The missionary spirit goes ahead and draws God's people in when they need to know to do something about it, not just to satisfy their desires about guidance. So when you get the gift of the Spirit, you get stability and unpredictability. It's there in the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, in him you also have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You receive the seal, the guarantee. There's the stability. Chapter 5, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the commentators said this, the filling by the Spirit is more than the Spirit's indwelling. It's his activities realized in and through us. With the indwelling, each Christian has all of the Spirit. But the command to be filled by the Spirit enables the Spirit to have all of the believer. Now, I think that's true, but I actually think there's more. Because I think it's not so much about surrender as about availability. The Greek words literally mean keep on allowing yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you're continually ready for the anointing, the filling, the guidance, the prompting, the go and talk to the guy in the chariot, don't go here, go there, whatever it may be. And were I to compare us to steak, doesn't occur to me very often, but we've just had our village barbecue. Were I to compare us to steak, I think a filling with the Spirit is a bit like being tenderized. It makes you more sensitive to the Spirit's voice and direction. There's a lovely verse in the Proverbs that says, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We are to be open to the wise, godly, and sometimes scary, unpredictable interventions of the Holy Spirit. And we're not quite coming into land, but we're in sight of the airport, if you're getting worried. When Pilavachi says he's coming into land, you're going to circle it about 15 times first. Last comparison. The Spirit, therefore, sustains as well as empowers. What I mean by that is the empowering sounds like the power you need to do something effective for Jesus. Sustaining is the power you need to faithfully keep going when nothing seems to happen. Or God has called you into a hard place. Or there's going to be faith and patience before you receive the promises. That's the work of the Spirit. Paul says, through the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. He says that in Romans, And he says that in Galatians. But there's just one other place in the New Testament where Jesus' original Aramaic word is used and not the word Father. And that is in Gethsemane. He threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. So sometimes the Abba prayer is, Lord, this is really hard. I don't see the way through, but I think you want me to be here. Abba, Father, sustain me. And we read that God sent his angels to Jesus to do just that, and he will send his Spirit to do just that for you. Because Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. I read you that. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, reigning with Jesus, there's the kingdom. If in fact we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. This is not meant to be a triumphalistic conference. This is not meant to be, it's all glory and it all happens at once. It's as naturally supernatural to be sustained in the hard place where you're meant to be as it is to see the great breakthroughs and glorious but not predicted works of God. And having said that, a few verses later, Paul goes on to say, here's the empowering, if you like. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When you are in that hard place, the Spirit of God not only sustains you so you can stay where God wants you to be, the Spirit takes the prayers you can't find the proper words for and takes them to the very heart of the Father according to the Father's will. And to share in the Spirit is to share in suffering at the hands of the way the world is, as well as to bring the power now of the way the world will be. It's already and not yet, and the not yet hurts. Not yet is sometimes hard and unresisting, but the power of the Spirit is for those times, and not just for the miracles and the breakthroughs and the great experiences. The Spirit, said Gordon Fee, is the certain evidence that the future had dawned, and the absolute guarantee of its final confirmation. The certain evidence, Jesus working in power through you, his church, now. The absolute guarantee, the first fruits of the harvest, that say full harvest really will come, above all when Jesus comes. A last illustration. Here we are in York Station. Went through York Station on my way here today. That's the Flying Scotsman, perfectly renewed and restored at a vast, at the expense of a vast sum of money. Recently in our local little steam railway at Pickering, all got very excited. There's just one problem with it. It can't go anywhere apart from two metal rails. You can be totally, perfectly renewed, but what you need to move into God's future is God's twin track. And God's twin track is the Word and the Spirit. So as it was at Pentecost, so it must continue. A quote, Scripture is a means of grace by which God's Word continues to come to us. It's not so much a static collection of timeless oracles as the place to stand when one wants to be in God's presence and learn of him. Through the Bible, we orient ourselves to the objective revelation that's been given, and through the Spirit, we we enter into it personally and dynamically. If you want a life that is naturally supernatural, you need a daily discipline of attending to the Word and remaining open to the Spirit. And I've got a captive audience, so I can show you some train pictures, can't I? And, I mentioned there's a North Yorkshire Moor steam railway. It's about 5 miles from where we live, and you can go from Pickering all the way to Whitby now. And we've got a favourite spot up above one of the stations, a place called Levisham, and you can stand way up on the hill and look down. We're doing that one day, wondering if we'd see a train. And then suddenly we saw the column of steam, and then we heard the whistle, and I got my phone out quickly, and we just stood and watched as the train came in. It's a real treat, because they're not that frequent. And it stopped, and some people got off, and some people got on, and it just stayed there. It stayed there. We thought, this is great. We're getting the most fantastic view, but I bet some of those passengers are getting a bit fed up. It must have been 5 or 6 minutes. It just sat there. It wasn't taking on water or coal or anything like that. And then from the other direction, we heard a whistle. And we turned and we looked and we saw the column of steam. And then from the other direction, and yes, they do it that way round, came the other train. One from Pickering, one from Whitby, because this is one of the few points on the railway which is a passing point, and the one train waits for the other to come. And there, that's not actually the same trains, but there in the station are the two trains. One's going to go one way and one's going to go the other. I want to suggest to you that God's twin track is made up of his word from the past and his Spirit from the future. Now, if that seems strange, it's the last bit you've got to understand from me. Just hang in there and I'll do my best to explain it. It's obvious that the Word is God's gift from the past. It's the Spirit-inspired gift from the past that enables us to faithfully know God, to know his Son, to engage with his Spirit, to have a hope for the future, to do all the things I've been talking about and loads more. So we know the Scriptures are something we receive, we seek to understand, live and obey, and faithfully pass on to the next generation. That's clear. The Word comes from the past. But the Spirit, I've already hinted at it when I told you Pentecost was first fruits. The Spirit is the advanced taste of the future. The Spirit, says St. Paul, is the first fruits of the harvest of the end of the age. The down payment, the first part of what will be received when Christ returns. The seal now that guarantees the day of redemption then. The present, the taste of the powers of the age to come. And not the whole kingdom now, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So what the Spirit brings is a foretaste of the future that Jesus has secured. Let me make sense to you. When you are assured of your salvation, you know your God's by his word and by the witness of his Spirit. That's an advanced taste of what will be true about you when you stand before God on the last day. It's future in advance, isn't it? When someone is healed, that's an advanced taste of the perfect health of that future kingdom. When someone is delivered, that's an advanced taste of the time when there will be no more demonic power whatsoever. When, by God's grace, we stand up against some awful injustice and do something about it, that's an advanced taste of the city where there will be no injustice. When even we do something to turn back the appalling treatment of our environment, that's an advanced taste of earth as well as heaven made new. Do you see? All the ministry of Jesus is a taste of the power of the future. And so what we're saying when we say, come Holy Spirit, is, Lord, we want more of your future to break in. And we're confident in asking because we see it in your word. Your word from the past says we can ask you for the power of the future. And Lord, we want more of it. There was a South African writer who said once, Christ has split the future in two. Part of it's already present. And what we're talking about in this conference is, Lord, we want as much of that part as is possible. We want your future to break in. And it's this way that God's people move forward into the future while remaining rooted in and governed by what he has done and what he's revealed in the past. But do you see, it enables us to move forward. The church is not called to be relevant. The church is not called to be relevant. There is two other words. It's called to be incarnational, to embody Jesus so that Jesus, as he truly is seen in a community of people in our day. And if you do that, you're not relevant, you're prophetic. You are living as an embodied foretaste of the future that Jesus has secured by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that means we don't always do the same things. We don't get stuck in certain rituals. I loved it when I found, I couldn't work out why at some point all my charismatic friends stopped laying hands on one another and starting hovering their hand about 3 inches above their head and just praying prayers of blessing. And they learnt it from the Wimber teams. And do you know why they did it? Because the first place they met had no air conditioning. And it was so appallingly hot in California that one person gently laid a hand on a head, and the others, out of kindness, sort of raised their hands to bless in sympathy. And all over the world, charismatics do this sort of thing. Why? I'm not saying don't do it, but don't get stuck in certain ways you've always done renewal. Allow. Or we will become more and more and more irrelevant, and that's something the church isn't meant to be. The church's relevance is through its being prophetic. We become more and more irrelevant because we seem more and more odd. And we forget why we have done things. So if we want to renew renewal, we have to be open to the Holy Spirit breaking God's future into the present, not just live by the way we experienced it a generation ago. I'm an elderly charismatic, that's why I have to say so. So I want to encourage you, stay rooted in God's word. And always, always, always do what the Holy Spirit says. It's what we try and do in Soul Survivor Ministries. We're not terribly professional, we get all sorts of things wrong, but we have one absolute passion. To the extent that we understand, we will do what the Holy Spirit says. And if you want to know what the Holy Spirit says, stay deeply, deeply rooted in the Word. That's the heart of the theology of natural, supernatural. Amen.